I appreciate Wally's prayer. As you teach on especially certain verses where not everybody may agree or they come up in daily life, you want to do a good job. More so tonight for the fact that I haven't had a cup of coffee today or this afternoon, so I might be a little bit more understandable. I may not talk 90 to nothing, but my processing is a little slower too, so bear with me. All right, so we're in the letter of 2 Corinthians. We're actually in the sixth chapter. To start off the class, what would you consider, what would you say the theme of Paul's letter is? What is the letter about? It's a defense of his ministry. All right, now, Paul is the one who is writing this. Who is it written to?
The church members in Corinth.
All right, who is it written for? Who else?
In
Achaia, and then by extension, it's also for us. All right, now this becomes important, and sometimes as I'm doing my study, I kind of lose focus. Paul's defending his ministry, but he is defending himself. He's defending his ministry to the Corinthian brethren, and you know he goes through and as we've looked at these pronouns, he's talking about we, us, our. But then he says stuff in verse 13. He says, "If we are beside ourselves, it's for God." If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Chapter 6, verse 13, verse 11, he's talking about how our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. He is defending his ministry, but he is doing this to the Corinthian brethren. And so as we get into verse 14, understand that he is speaking to the Corinthian brethren. He's been defending them, and so you've got... we've got to look at it when we go through this study about what are the Corinthian brethren facing in this time period. Paul has been defending against detractors, but we also need to look at what the Corinthian brethren are facing in this time. Now, this isn't but six verses, so I'm going to read these verses first so we can kind of grasp at the beginning what he's talking about or what he's saying, and then we'll try to get into exactly what he's trying to explain to them, what he's telling them. So starting in chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Verse 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." I'm going to go ahead and get into verse 2 and 3 for a second. "Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. Do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, and to die together and to live together." Now, verse 14 is often used out of context, or I feel it is. I'm going to present some thoughts to you this evening as to what I believe Paul is teaching here. Verse 14, it says, "Do not be bound together." And if in my Bible, in the New American Standard, it has a translation in the references saying literally unequally yoked with unbelievers. So first off, what does unequally yoked mean? I'll ask that question to the audience. Not necessarily in the context of what Paul's saying, but what is yoking or being yoked? What is this terminology referring to? Okay.
Creating a team.
Joining together. Okay, so we know this terminology. If you're in agriculture and all, it used to be that that's what they would do. You'd put a yoke on two animals and they would plow the field, or they would pull a wagon or do something along those lines. You go back to Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 22:10, I can't quote that. We get an example of unequally yoking, but nevertheless an idea of what he's talking about when he's saying yoking. Deuteronomy 22:10, "You shall not plow with an ox or a donkey together." That is the idea of unequally yoking. You know, so you're putting two, in this context, you're putting two beasts together and to plow a field. Now, when you yoke something together, normally you have a common goal. So when you put two oxen together, two horses together, the idea is that they are going to work together to achieve a common goal. They're working or striving together to attain a specific thing. And so this is what we're looking at in this context. Now, he's saying do not be unequally yoked. Okay, so that means if yoking two together would be achieving a common goal, working towards a common goal, being unequally yoked would mean maybe yoking two animals together, like in Deuteronomy 22, where they're not going to work toward the same goal. Donkeys are notorious for being stubborn, whereas oxen are used for plowing fields. They're going to work against each other to achieve a common goal. And so you wouldn't want to yoke them together to try to plow a field, because they're not going to be able to achieve that goal. So then we move into the idea of do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now we want to look at the context to understand, because this has been misapplied maybe to the idea of not marrying someone who is not a Christian, who's an unbeliever. I don't believe that's what's being talked about here. If you go back to chapter 5, and I'm going to reach a little further back than I probably need to, but just to kind of get an idea of what Paul's been talking about. Chapter 5, verse 11, he says that we persuade men. He's specifically talking to the Corinthians. Verse 13, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. So in this context, Paul is defending his ministry to the Corinthian brethren. And what is his ministry? He says in verse 11, we persuade men. Verse 14, one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves but for him. Get down to verse 20, it says, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ, as through God making appeal through us. We beg on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. We talked about this last class, that you is not there in the manuscript. So this was his ministry. His ministry was of reconciliation, bringing people to God through Christ, harmonizing them. Man is in sin. Through Christ we have that hope of a salvation. And so that is what Paul's ministry is. Then going into verse 6, an extension of his ministry, another part of his ministry is also helping those who are saved remain saved, building their faith, continuing to urge them in their salvation. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1 says, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So before and leading up to this, Paul has been defending his ministry and urging the Corinthian brethren to receive this ministry. Now, they've already been reconciled to Christ. They are Christians. They are the members of the Corinthian church. But he is also trying to get them to willingly receive this ministry, his cooperation in preaching and teaching. Verse 13, it says, now in like exchange I speak to you as children, open wide to us, willingly receive us in our ministry. Chapter 6, verse 1, do not receive this grace of God in vain. They have been reconciled to Christ, but he wants to make sure that they remain reconciled to God in Christ. And so that's what he's telling them, open wide to us. Now, look at 7:2. We're going to look at the context on both sides of these passages so that we can understand what we can interpret that in light of the context. 7:2 says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. So again, make room for us in your hearts. Willingly accept us and our ministry. So if this is our context, Paul has been defending his ministry. He is asking them to willingly accept him in his ministry, then what is this talking about? How would you accept him in his ministry? How would you remain reconciled to Christ? This ministry is about salvation. Christ is the new covenant. He is the ministry of righteousness. He is the ministry of the Spirit. This would mean setting yourself apart from the world. This would mean living a life of salvation in the way that Christ would want you to. It would be through purity, through sincerity, through love. So then we get into verse 14. So if we look at this context and then get into it, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with dark? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So if you look through here, at these specific verses, okay, what would be some descriptive words that are used for the unbelievers? That's a question, that's not a rhetorical question I'll ask y'all. What are some words that were used in connection with unbelievers? Okay. Idols. Belial. He says unbelievers again. Okay, so this idea of unbelievers talking about in contrast with what Christians would be, what the Corinthian brethren would be, righteousness. They would be light. They would be in Christ. They would be in agreement, or what agreement has the temple of God? They are a temple of God. So there's this contrast. But what kind of relationship is this? What type of relationship is in view here? Is it a marriage relationship? He's talking to the Corinthian brethren. He's talking about righteousness and lawlessness. He's talking about temple of God and idols. What relationship is in view here? A spiritual one. It's a spiritual one. Not only it's spiritual and moral. The idea of lawlessness is wrong. It's, lawless sin is sin. Lawlessness, you know, transgression of God's law, and then also the idea of it being a spiritual relationship. So we're not talking about marriage. You look through at this idea of being unequally yoked. You know, he's contrasting here for what partnership, what fellowship, what harmony. In common with this agreement. You know, you can't reconcile these two things together, this spiritual relationship. You know, a person is viewed here from the standpoint of faith, of moral and spiritual principles connected with that faith, as you see in the idea of like righteousness and lawlessness. So when you look at the idea of marriage, a husband and wife, you know, you can be together and not have the moral and spiritual affected. When you look at the standpoint of citizenship, a believer can be bound with an unbeliever. If you look at the idea of having a business, you can be in business with an unbeliever. Doesn't necessarily affect your faith. Doesn't necessarily affect your morals. Now, however, if it does become a part of that that relationship, well, then you could be unequally yoked. Does this make sense to everyone? That the idea that this is in context of a spiritual moral relationship.
It never used the word marriage.
It never did use the word marriage, but people look at this context and they just automatically assume. Bound together. We can go to Romans 7 because he talks about being bound. You can look at it from this is a Christian and somebody who doesn't believe, and we'll just put them together because what other type of relationship? We just get blinders and that's the only relationship this has got to be in view of. That's not what it's talking about. And so we want to make sure we interpret this context in light of what he has been talking about. Yes, sir.
Do you think this may have something to do with the prior and earlier in 2 Corinthians when he was sort of thumping them a little bit for engaging with the false teachers? Not to, I think there may be an aspect of don't yoke yourselves unequally with those guys, but it's us you should be paying attention to.
I would
my letter, you know, I don't need letters of commendation. You guys are right. Do you think there's a piece of that in there?
I think there can be a correlation. I think there is a correlation. We might try to get into it in a little bit exactly what he's talking about unbelievers. But the idea here is set yourself apart. You are a part of this. You have salvation. You are a part of this new covenant. You are in Christ. So by being in Christ, you need to purify yourself, you know, righteousness versus darkness. And so, yes, set yourself apart from that type of people. Now, he specifically says unbelievers. Well, maybe at the end of class, because that was a question asked, what does he specifically mean by unbelievers? We'll try to get to that. And I may or may not do a good job of explaining. But I do think you are on the right track with the idea of setting yourselves apart, keeping yourselves or making yourselves pure in this ministry, in this salvation or this grace of God that you've received. Any other questions or comments before we move on?
Keith, it's unfortunate, I think, that the New American Standard has translated this the way that they did. There's nothing but do not be bound with unbelief. There were so many of these Corinthians that were bound with unbelief. They were married to them.
I got that in my notes. You go back to 1 Corinthians. Well, I was going to reiterate that towards the end. You know, from the standpoint of marriage, we can talk about it now. You go over to 1 Corinthians 7. Well, he has a whole four verses here talking about it. If you'll flip over to 1 Corinthians 7. You know, from the standpoint of, well, I want to make it about marriage. If he's saying, do not be bound together with unbelievers, well, how does that reconcile with the first letter that he wrote to them? Is this a contradiction? Is this, well, the Bible's not true because Paul says this? 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through the believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do we know a wife whether... How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So, I mean, if this was talking about marriage, Paul's completely contradicted the first letter, which he is writing. Part of this is in response to their reaction to the first letter. Is he contradicting himself? The question I had in the lesson, this is very simple. What are two ways in which we should interpret verse 14? But what are two ways we should interpret this verse? Context and harmony. We've been looking at context, but what about harmony? We've got to look at harmony. If this is what he wrote in the 1 Corinthian letter, can it really be that this is what he's saying in the 2 Corinthian letter? I think not. So we need to understand what Paul has been talking about, what he continues to talk about, and interpret it in that light. Yes, sir?
If you read the first couple of verses of chapter 7, that sandwiches in with what he says in the very 13. He says, open our hearts wide to them.
I agree. So, you know, you look at this, you know, he's made this appeal. This appeal is do not be bound together or do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then he gives reasoning. I went over this several different times as to how to approach this subject because there's different ways you can do it. So my notes are a little hodgepodge, so bear with me for a second. So if you look at the beginning of verse 14, he has made this appeal not to do something. And then he gives us a reasoning, or he gives us a why. He asks some rhetorical questions. And then he gets into the end of verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. And then he goes into these promises. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So he has made this appeal to them, and he is giving them reasons as to why they should not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. And then he gives the result of that reasoning. 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So do not be unequally yoked. Here are the reasons why. Not only does he have these contrasting words, how do you harmonize Christ with Belial? How do you partner righteousness and lawlessness? But we are a temple of the living God, just as God said. And then he gives this. And so what is the result of that? We should cleanse ourselves or purify from all defilement of the flesh and spirit. Yes, sir?
I think in a nutshell, Paul's saying, look, don't hang around unbelievers. Don't go out and be with them. Don't build strong relationships with unbelievers because they'll eventually drag you away from your faith. You know, what part does a Christian have hanging out with someone who worships the Baal? What part does a Christian have to spend time with somebody, you know, who worships the love goddess or mugging people, robbing people? Why do you want to hang out and be known to be with those type of people? You know, live holy lives, walk with Christians, walk with people who share your faith, and try not to associate yourself too strongly with people who are not believers. I mean, practical application, that's how we look at it in today's world. you know, why should I hang out with someone who's a womanizer, who's a gambler, and does all these terrible things on a consistent basis? What business do I have, you know, being with him wherever he goes and what he does? If anything, I should try to bring him to church and show him, you know, the errors of his way. That's how I look at that person.
There's definitely practical application. Now, obviously, I'm not saying, and I don't think you are either, that we can't have friends who aren't Christians. I can't name the passage off the top of my head. I'm thinking it's in 1 Corinthians, but he says, I'm going to look. But, you know, you're not going to be able to... I think you're where I'm wanting to go. Yes, you're where Shonda's where I'm wanting to go. 1 Corinthians 5. I looked at this verse and I should have written it down. It says, chapter 5, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of this world. So the idea of what Alex is talking about, I don't think he's saying that you can't have friends of this world. The question would be, why would you want to be friends with those types of people? But obviously we would have to be out of this world if we weren't going to deal with immoral people. And so...
Can I interject real quick? In 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character.
But he's not specifically talking about... I mean, obviously here, he's reconciling the passages. He's talking about, if you're going to be in this world, you're going to have to be around sinners. He went and preached to sinners. You're going to be around them. I agree. You be careful what company you keep, but you're going to be in and of those people. So I think reconciling everything together... the idea is that you can have friends who are non-Christians. You be careful what company you do keep. There are morally good people, I guess you could say, who may not have the same necessary beliefs you are, but they are decent people in society standards. So it doesn't mean you can't be friends with those types of people. You definitely want to have a good influence on them and not be around people who are going to be a bad influence on you and your faith. So in context, I would say that... we be careful to take away from it that we can't have friends or spouses or anything of a non-Christian persuasion. I think that we need to be careful of the company that we keep, but I don't think that's what he's saying here, is you can't have or be around any unbelievers whatsoever. Yes, sir?
What he'd be referring to was taking place over in the fifth chapter of Acts when his father's son had immorality with his wife, and that those brothers was having fellowship with one another and keeping that going on until Paul wrote to them that second letter, and how they said that the majority separated themselves from that. So I'm kind of wondering, does that refer to what would have taken place in Acts and 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter?
I'll answer it this way, Herb, because I think this would be the best way I know how to answer it. In this context, in the 2 Corinthian letter, Paul has been defending his ministry. Up until this point, he has been talking about what his ministry is. He is appealing to them to accept his ministry willingly. If those who were in and around the Corinthian brethren of the, you know, who are false apostles, who are of their old lifestyle, who are just specifically detractors of Paul, if they were able to undermine Paul's character or undermine his ministry, what would happen to the Corinthian brethren? The Corinthian brethren could and possibly would slide back into their old life, which would have been, something along the lines of paganism and idol worship. And so when he's talking about this here, he mentions in 6:1, we also urge you to receive the grace of God. We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. They are saved. Paul wants them to continue to be saved. So verse 13, open wide to us, willingly accept our ministry, what we're preaching, this salvation. He says in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, now is the acceptable time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. You know, cling to this, because what would happen if not? You could backslide into your old former lifestyles, your old former self. And so he's defending his ministry, but he is commending himself. He is opening himself Paul and Silas and Timothy are opening themselves up to the Corinthian brethren so that they won't backslide into an old lifestyle. They will live a life pure. Like verse 1 says, cleanse ourselves, and this ourselves here, let us cleanse ourselves, is not Paul, Silas, and Timothy. This is the collective. This is him talking about himself and the Corinthian brethren. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's continue to live our lives in a way that God would approve of, the way Christ lived his life, so that we don't slide back into a life that would be lawlessness, darkness, idolatry, that sort of thing. It's the best way I know how to answer your question.
I think he's just trying to tell us, you know, don't hang out with immoral people.
There's a problem with that.
Yes, sir.
Are you going to talk about the word bound?
No, sir. I didn't intend to.
Okay, I didn't want to run over what you've been saying. There was a translation, bound, I think, is unfortunate. Where I was going a while ago.
Okay, I'm sorry for interrupting earlier. I didn't want to get too far into the notes that I had.
So, this is a good reason to compare translations. It's unequal yoke. In fact, if you're married to an unbeliever, you better hang around with them. That's your responsibility. What? Time's been talking about it. It's not good to have evil companions. Is exactly true, and he warned about that 1 Corinthians 15. Evil companions corrupt good morals. But this is, do not be, whatever he's talking about, with them, and if you are, separate. Whatever this is, you got to get out of it. So, if you go back to the unequal yoke. Now, I can be married to an unbeliever, but when does it become a yoke that doesn't match? And that is when they involve me in their sin. That's what he's talking about. I may be married to an idolater, but I can't participate in their sin. And so if I understand that's the idea, and you, whatever this is, he says you've got to quit it. Come out among them and be separate. I may be bound to an unbeliever in business. If I'm in car rent, that's probably true. Either as an employer or an employee. If you live in Rome, Paul was bound to other people by their citizenship. He said, I too am a Roman citizen. There was a bond of citizenship. So it's not saying don't be bound to unbelievers. But don't let that be an unequal that entangles you in sin.
Yes, sir.
I think it's helpful that word bound, if you are unequally yoked, if you compare it to the other words that are similar throughout this passage. You've got bound, partnership, fellowship, verse 15, harmony, in common, verse 16, agreement. It kind of paints the picture of what we need to avoid. You know, like Steve was saying, how are you yoked to that unbeliever in these ways? And then contrast that with verse 17. He said, come out from that. Be separate. I mean, that's the point of the passage, I think, is that God wants his people to be different from these unbelievers. We have to show ourselves to be separated from in some fashion, and in a spiritual sense, like Steve was saying, in the way we conduct our lives, and the way we view sin.
So you take this and look at it from the standpoint of other relationships. We have ourselves as Christians a goal, that is to get to heaven. And so when we are in relationships with unbelievers, we can be in those relationships as long as we do not become unequally yoked in a spiritual or moral sense. And so I'm in business with somebody, and he or she is an unbeliever. When it becomes an issue spiritually or morally, they want to cheat on their taxes, when they want to do something that is unethical, when they want to do something that will violate my conscience and the things that I hold true and dear in my life, you know, my the you know, Christ, then we have become unequally yoked. They're not helping me to reach that goal. And that is when, at that point, you should evaluate the relationship or evaluate that side of the relationship. So when you have friends of the same persuasion, as long as they're not, you're working towards the same goal or they're not hindering you from attaining your goal, then it is not an issue. It's once they start to pull you down, to separate you from what your goal is, when they're not partnering with you in your goal, like Sam was using these words, or fellowshipping with you, or in harmony with your goals, when they're doing the exact opposite, they're pulling you away, which would then lend to the idea of evil companionship corrupts good morals. Yes, sir?
So, back to what you've been drilling all along about him defending his ministry and the point that this would immediately have for the brethren there. And verse 12, you're restraining your affections. Verse 13, open wide to us. And like Craig was saying earlier, he picks that theme up again in 7:2 that you read. Make room for us. Now, why have they been restrained to Paul and Silvanus and Timothy? Because people have been slandering them. That's why he says we wronged no one. We've done nothing for you to be restrained in your affections to us. So come out from their midst and be separate. Whoever is influencing you to think ill of us undeservedly, you need to shut them off. Stop letting them have an influence over you as it relates to our offices as chosen prophets of the gospel.
Anything else? So, as we're looking at this context, you know, that we want to make sure we look at it from that standpoint, the standpoint that Paul is asking them to open wide. Don't restrain yourselves. Make sure that you keep yourselves pure. Again, he's made this appeal in 6:1. We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't backslide. Make sure you hold tight to this faith. In doing so, he's appealing to them to not be unequally yoked. And then in 7:1, cleanse ourselves, or you know, from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Before I go any further, any more comments or questions? All right, let's talk
about this over just like Todd has done, and take those words that Sam mentioned: fellowship, partnership, harmony, common. Flip it over. He's asking them to do those things with his ministry. So, that's applied to his ministry. Paul, let's go bowling. Does that mean that person that goes bowling with Paul is in common with his ministry, fellowship with his ministry? No. Paul, let's go make tents together. Be tent makers. Does that mean that person is in harmony, fellowship, partnership in his ministry? No. Fellowship, partnership, in common, those things relative to his ministry is to imbibe his ministry in heart and action. Now, turn it back over to what he's talking about. That's what he's forbidding on the other side. Imbibing these things in heart and action.
I think that string of words connotes a deeper tie to these things. Bring them together, things like harmony. You know, that connotes a more integral, you know, tied together and working together towards the same common goal. So when we think about our relationships with unbelievers, you know, that a casual relationship doesn't fit this description, I don't think. Yeah, we shouldn't be harmonizing with them and fully integrated with them to where their end goal is our end goal. We're all, you know, working towards this goal of sin that an unbeliever has. I think when you string those words together like that, it kind of helps define what kind of relationship he's talking about here with unbelievers to try to avoid. And like Steve said, flip it over to Paul's ministry. You know, you want to be engaged. You want to have harmony with his ministry.
So, practical application. How do we apply that to today? How do we apply that to us? This letter is written for our benefit as well. So how do we apply these principles that we're talking about, what Paul is appealing to the Corinthian brethren to do? How do we apply that to our situations today?
I thought we were applying it all along.
We are. But specifics, can you give me? I mean, we've been kind of talking about practical application along the way, but specifics. Yes, sir.
I think about Christians going off to college, and not necessarily the immorality that they're exposed to, but if they make good friends with their professors on the faculty, whatever field they study, they might fulfill the same role as some of these teachers at Corinth did, in that they undermine Paul and Silvanus and Timothy's ministry. And you can develop relationships with people that may appreciate and respect you for your intellectual gifts and for however you may excel in your studies. But you better be careful that they don't, because you come to esteem them and value them, maybe even look up to them because they're in the same field as you are. They don't necessarily share your faith. And you better be careful that you don't become unequally yoked with them, and that they influence you to completely abandon and stop, as Steve put it, imbibing Paul's ministry and what that is. That's not to say that just because you're challenged in your faith all of a sudden that you better just shut off and not even deal with any challenges that arise, not entertain certain questions or think about how to answer them. But you better be careful about the people that you look up to and admire, and what ways you allow them to influence.
Dawn?
Well, I was just kind of the same thing that he was saying. There are some people that I grew up with that I was very good friends with, and I'm still friendly with, but my allegiance with them is not as strong as it was, because had I maintained that same allegiance with them, when they don't share my faith, they are not going to be strong in helping me keep my strength in my faith. So you have to look at the deep, lasting friendships that you've built as a young child to maintain as an adult, are whether or not they are going to be a stepping stone to help you build your faith, or are they going to knock the stones out from under you and help you lose your faith? That's how I practical application.
I'll give you a practical application, for me at least.
Yes, sir.
Let's say I've got a good friend or family member or co-worker who's a captain. He says, hey, let's go to Catholic Mass. So I go to Catholic Mass. Now he wants me to stand up, sit down, participate in the Mass, let the priest put the wafer on your tongue. Am I going to do that? Absolutely not. Not one part of it. That would be sharing with what I believe to be totally foreign to the will of Christ. A co-worker who's involved in Buddhism, a co-worker who's involved in the Hindu religion. So let's go to this celebration. We still go to church on Sunday, so let's just go to this celebration honoring our gods. It's a good time. And I'm your boss. What are you going to do?
Craig, did you have something?
I think it was a similar comment from before, but I think the application here is also Christians that look up to individuals that are preachers and teachers or even others that approach them. There's a tendency of those that are being either carried away by sin or tempted by sin, or maybe in the past life they were living in sin, to try to discredit the teacher or in some way, belittle the teacher because they don't like the message, or they abandon the message because they
when I look at this passage, you know, the Corinthian brethren, this was a relatively new congregation, and they had a lot of things going on in and around them, being in a bigger city. They had a lot of worldly things going on around them, coming out of idolatry. Paul is obviously defending his ministry. Things are being said about him and about his ministry. And so he is wanting them to set themselves apart, come out from that sort of stuff. In today's time, I would venture to say most people here have been a Christian for a while, and so I don't know that we're necessarily, and I'm speaking for myself, I don't deal with on a daily basis being around the type of ungodly people that would be unbelievers and pull me away from Christ and cause me to not achieve the goal that I want to achieve. But you know, it's so easy for Satan to creep in, especially the further along you go in a job, but the closer you get to coworkers and whatnot. In today's society as well, when we get too far into tolerance, we get too far into accommodating other people so much so that sometimes people, what's the word I'm looking for? People accommodate them to a point where they do it against what they really wish they would do. They do it against the beliefs that they did hold. We get to a point where we're willing to sacrifice some of our beliefs to accommodate them because that's what either the people that we work with or the country would like us to do. For me, practical application would be that this can creep in and at some point in time you've got to realize that it's crept in and you've got to make a choice. That I'm either going to set myself apart from it, whether that be severing a relationship, severing my ties with the job, something along those lines, or if I'm going to try to rectify the situation before we get to that point. So,
did you study what Belial? What is Belial?
My version. I thought I had my notes Satan, but I didn't do a lot of word study on that. No, sir. Yes, sir. That's best I can do for you. I can look it up and get back with you next class. Material is in the back for Sunday if you want to go ahead and grab it. Thank you for...